So we're starting to look at the book of Luke, and we'll look at these four verses and look how they point beyond those just four verses to the rest of what's coming up in the book of Luke. And hopefully that'll be a helpful time together. Let me read Luke verses 1 to 4. Page 1030. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let me pray. Father, we know that we see in our hearts a quickness to forget spiritually what you want to say to us, that our hearts cloud over. We pray you'd work in our hearts again, that we would see you clearly tonight. Pray you'd speak to us. Pray you would give us certainty. And we pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, I was out for a walk with some friends in the North York Moors a few years ago, and because it was January and because it was up north, it was very, very cold. And we walked past this animal feeding trough, and it was frozen over. And boys being boys, we thought, well, we'll just egg each other on and challenge each other to be the first one to walk across this frozen animal feeding trough to the other side. I'd like to pretend I was the brave one to try first, but I was not. Instead, my friend Andy, standing on the edge, teetering, puts a bit of weight on, puts a little bit more on. It'd be good for the story if he fell in, wouldn't it? But sadly, he didn't. It held firm under his weight. He didn't have certainty, but I'm not the kind of guy that's willing to put my weight on ice until I know for certain that it's going to hold. Certainty is really important in life, isn't it? Certainty, uncertainty in job is a painful thing. Uncertainty in relationships is a painful thing. What is that person going to stick with me? What's that going to be like? It's painful. Well, do we have uncertainty in the Christian life? Like that ice, will it hold under the weight of our lives as we rest our life on Jesus? Maybe you're not a Christian person here today and you just think, well, Christians seem pretty certain, some of them that I know, but they're just resting the weight of their lives on something that's too flimsy. There's not enough certainty there. They're being overconfident in something that's going to, at some point in their lives, it's going to crack and give way. There are people here and in other churches I know who've made massive life decisions on the basis of wanting to serve Jesus. Where they live, different career options, different paths within their chosen career option, what they do with their money, their time, negative impacts on relationships. Was that the wrong decision? To pay that kind of a cost, make that kind of decision on the basis of wanting to serve Jesus? Can you really be sure? Well, Luke writes to give certainty. That's what he's saying. He's got this friend, most excellent Theophilus, in verse 3. Theophilus tells us he's probably not a Jew. Most excellent tells us he was not just some rad guy from the 80s. He was probably a ruler of some description. That's where he got the title most excellent from. But he lacks certainty. And Luke says, I write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Maybe he's getting in the neck for being a Christian. Maybe others in his church are turning away from Jesus. Is he right to stick with it? Well, Luke writes to say, have certainty. Well, as we look at this passage, you'll see an outline of where we're going on the inside of the service sheets there. We're going to see Luke wants to say, be certain about Luke, be certain about what I'm writing, be less certain about us, and be certain about Jesus. Be certain about Luke. So it's reliable eyewitness evidence. That's what these verses are saying. This is a law court scene almost. This is Luke standing up to give his opening statement to the court. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, the evidence I'll place before you in the next 24 chapters will be enough to provide certainty. It will be beyond reasonable doubt. What a claim. It will be reliable, corroborated eyewitness evidence. Did you see that as we were reading through verse 2? Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses. This is eyewitness evidence. Ministers of the word, they've delivered them to us. And it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. And this is not just the general historic details of who did what, when. This is also carefully documented recordings of miracles happening. Now, I'm not someone who's quick to believe miracle stories, but when you read Luke's evidence, you think, there's good reason to listen to Luke. If we were to look at the story, maybe you do it later on, of Jairus' daughter in chapter 8, he gives us good reason to believe. He's not just plucking this story out of thin air. He's got real evidence that's caused him to write these words. If you were trying to make up a story like someone had raised someone from the dead, how would you do it? If you were trying to con someone, well, you'd keep it vague. You'd say, long, long ago, in a galaxy far, far away, there was a man, don't worry too much about the name, but I promise it happened. But Luke, he makes it falsifiable. So he's writing 35 years after the events. And he says, look, Jairus, his daughter, he's Jairus' synagogue ruler in Capernaum. Go to Capernaum, check it out, speak to the eyewitnesses. There was a whole crowd of people who were convinced that this little girl was dead. They laughed in Jesus' face when he said she was alive. And yet he brought her out. The town convinced this miracle had happened. Luke is not some gullible fool. He's a doctor, Colossians 4:14 tells us. This is reliable eyewitness evidence. The eyewitnesses died saying this was true. Have you ever read Luke's gospel? Read through it. Work out, what do you make of the evidence? I think Luke would want to say, only the predetermined conviction miracles cannot ever happen would stop you following this evidence. But is that a logical conclusion? Is that really an open-minded thing to say, that miracles can never, ever happen? A guy called William Lane Craig makes the argument. It's like, surely if there's even a chance that there's a God, and you're willing to admit that into court, that there might be a God, well, surely the God that made physics and made the laws of physics could break the laws of physics. Miracles can happen. And Luke wants to give us reliable witness evidence that it has. This makes Luke different to other Gospels. So sometimes people say, well, you know, I just struggle to trust the Gospels because, you know, the early church or whatever included Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but they excluded the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas. You know, they just pick and chose what suited them. But Luke is different to a gospel like the Gospel of Thomas. So the Gospel of Thomas's opening is not like this. The Gospel of Thomas's opening says, here's the secret knowledge about Jesus Christ. Now, Thomas is writing, or the guy who claims to be Thomas, is writing in the second century, and he's got to give an explanation right off the bat as to why no one has ever heard any of the things he's saying before. So he starts with, this is the secret knowledge. Luke is saying, no, this is the public knowledge. This is knowledge that is corroborated. It makes Luke different to other religions as well. A careful researcher into Islam, well, they could probably find out, if they did their research and they were around near enough to the time, to work out that Muhammad did in fact leave Mecca and go to a cave just outside Mecca in 610 on the Night of Power, and he claimed he meditated in the cave, and then the angel Gabriel came to him and met him, and then he came back and told everyone what was said. A careful researcher could probably work out he made those movements, but they've got no way of knowing if he ever did meet the angel Gabriel or not. It's not falsifiable, but what Jesus does is public. It's accessible to all. C.S. Lewis says Christianity is the only falsifiable religion. It stands and falls on this. So look at the evidence. Luke is reliable eyewitness evidence. So have certainty. Jesus really is king and savior of this universe. Serve him. Keep serving him. You can rest the weight of your life on these events. But there's one thing, I think, that seems to leave us, Theophilus, with a big lack of certainty. And it's this: Luke, if your evidence is so reliable, why don't the jury find in your favor more often? In other words, why don't more believe? You know, if all it takes is to listen to the evidence, why do people reject so often? To understand this, I think we need to get our second point. Not just be certain about Luke, but be less certain about us. Luke wants to give certainty to Theophilus, not just with the evidence itself, but by lifting the lid on the seedy world of jury bias and explaining why so few follow the evidence. In the 1990s, Augusto Falcon and Salvador Magluta built up a $2 billion cocaine transporting franchise into the US, and the case went to trial, and they used millions of their laundered drugs money to get to juror after juror and to persuade them to vote not guilty. In the end, 40 people, including four of the GOA's 1996 jury, was sent to federal prison. Juror Gloria Alba took $300,000 of bribes in exchange for an innocent verdict. Jurors perverting the course of justice for holidays in the Seychelles and a full home makeover. They wouldn't go where the evidence led because they had skin in the game. And Luke wants to show up not just some people, but actually we'll see all of humanity have skin in the game, invested in not following the evidence where it leads. Luke shows us up time and time and again. And it's a bit weird when you first start to think about it, because if you're trying to build an account that gives you certainty, why do you keep putting in stories about people who have the evidence hit them slap bang in the middle of the face and then they choose to ignore it? But it's to show up what the jury is like. So 4 verse 29, the notes are there on the bottom of your sheets, don't worry about looking it up. But his hometown, they meet Jesus, they hear his claims, they'll have heard of his miracles, and the hometown try and throw him off a cliff. 6 verse 6, he heals a man with a shriveled hand in the synagogue. People watch as this man's hand grows back to fullness in front of their eyes, and what do the people do? They all serve and trust Jesus from then on, right? No, they go out and plot how they're going to kill Jesus. 10 verse 13, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Jesus thinks Chorazin and Bethsaida saw miracle after miracle after miracle and refused to repent. Well, just think about Judas. How does that happen? That you spend 3 years with Jesus, watching him perform all of these miracles, and yet you hand him over to be killed. People ignore the evidence. Luke uses the image of blindness. He picks it up from Isaiah and he runs with it. Blindness. You know those kids' party games where you put a big scarf over someone's face and then you wave the hand in front to see if the scarf's in the right place and pretend punch them to see if they flinch. Blindness, you can't see. That's the image Luke uses. And this blindness actually hangs over all of humanity. Even the disciples, all of them are blind. 9 verse 45, Jesus is telling them about himself. And it says, it was concealed from them. They could not perceive it. 18:34, the saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp. 24:11, the word seemed an idle tale. Did not believe. That story for the Emmaus Road. The risen Jesus right there in front of them, and they just couldn't see. Why can't they see? Because we don't like where the evidence leads. We don't like where the evidence leads. I was explaining the Christian faith to a friend once called Anna, and even drew out the Two Ways to Live boxes, if people have come across it, to just give her. She'd asked me for the one of the only times it's ever happened, you know, what is Christianity all about? That was her question. And I showed her, and her response at the end was not, oh, there isn't enough evidence. Her response was, no, Matt, I'd never become a Christian because no one has the right to tell me what to do. There are three things, I think, that mean that each of us, we're uncomfortable with where the evidence leads, and we find it blinds us. I don't want to believe he's in charge. I want to be in charge. I want to have this final say in my life. Don't want to believe he's in charge. I don't want to believe I'm bad and need forgiveness. There's that story of the little fable Jesus tells of the hypocrite who can notice a speck in the eye of another person, but can't see the log in his own eye. I can see the badness in other people, but I just can't see the massive thing in my own life. I don't want to accept that I need to change too, or that I'm bad, or that I need forgiveness, or that I need Jesus to die for me. I'm too proud for that. And this last one, I don't want to believe I can't fix it. Twice people say to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life, to get back in God's good books? And both times Jesus says, no, you can't do anything. You need mercy and forgiveness. It's not about what you do. It's about what's been done. Now, I say these three things. So much of me wants to believe the gospel. I love being a Christian. I love serving Jesus and trusting him and following him. But if I'm honest and I see it bubbling up in my heart, there are moments where I don't want him to be in charge of my life. I don't want to admit I've done wrong. And I want to believe I can fix it and I'm the savior. And that puts a blindfold over us by nature. How do you apply that? Keep going where the evidence leads. And don't be thrown when you see people reacting as if it's not persuasive. When you see, maybe you've been running hard for years serving Jesus and you're discouraged by the range of reactions you've seen of people not turning to Jesus, when you think they've had so much they've had so much time to look at this. Is that because the evidence isn't reliable? Is it because I can't have certainty myself? No, it's because of the reality of what's in the human heart, yours and mine and theirs. Also, be careful claiming uncertainty isn't primarily about getting what we want. Sometimes uncertainty can be a very good hiding place. Luke writes reliable eyewitness evidence because he wants to give certainty to Theophilus. He thinks that it's important to wrestle things through and to provide more evidence as a basis for belief. And yet sometimes we can set the bar so high for evidence that it allows us to remain uncertain on and on and on. In brackets, while I'm uncertain, I'll just keep living for myself. You can see that in the heart of Christians, in the heart of people that aren't Christian. You can see it in the heart of Christians. I see it myself on the issue of money. Luke talks a lot about money, or he records Jesus talking a lot about money. 37 times in 24 chapters, he talks about the issue because people say the last thing to get converted is a person's wallet. That we struggle to think that I can really radically, sacrificially give my money. I need to. Can I really trust Jesus that if I give and it hurts, would Jesus actually catch me? Could I rest the weight of my life on him? And we think, well, a little voice in the back of our heads going, no, I don't think I can quite be certain enough to be that radical. I'm uncertain. And in this situation of uncertainty, I might as well carry on spending the money on me and not on God and others. See what Luke's trying to say. Be certain about Luke, be certain about Jesus, but be less certain about us. Lastly, be certain about Jesus. Be certain about Jesus. Be certain the Son of Man had to suffer. The main uncertainty for the disciples about Jesus in Luke comes from the idea that he has to die. Jesus keeps calling himself this, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, and it's taken from Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and receives power and authority to judge and rule the world. And the disciples are like, wow, I want the Son of Man in my corner. It's a bit like if your name is Maxima Chen Zuckerberg, that would make you the daughter of Mark Zuckerberg, and that would mean you've got a pretty powerful guy in your corner. If you've got problems, your dad can probably sort them out if he's got the full financial muscle of Facebook behind him. And he can probably sort out some of the gossip that your schoolmates are throwing around in the future as well, can't he? That's what they're thinking. They're thinking, I want Jesus, I want that Son of Man in my corner. I want him there when I need bread, miracle bread, please, or storms calming. But they just don't get it when Jesus says he's come to die. He says this, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, 9:22, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And they're left so uncertain. If he's this king on the throne of the universe, why has he got to die? Yet the Son of Man's death isn't meant to decrease our certainty in him that he can hold the weight. It's meant to increase our certainty in him. Because if we've really seen our true selves, as Jesus would paint it for us, well, then we'd be radically uncertain about how God would treat us when we stand before him on the final day. In fact, we'd be certain that we deserve his curse and not his blessing. And yet Jesus' death gives us certainty that he will do the exact opposite. Gives us certainty. Jesus turns to this thief on the cross as he's dying. This thief who spent his whole life living for himself and not God and others, who should have certainty God would reject him. And he says, I tell you the truth, know for certain, today you will be with me in paradise. Because as Jesus dies next to him, that's the moment that all of God's settled just hostility to all that is wrong is channeled down like light through a magnifying glass onto this one man, Jesus. He takes what we deserve. The Son of Man had to suffer. And yet he's still the Son of Man. Of course he rises. Of course he bosses death about. Of course he rules. He's the Son of Man. Yes, the consummation of his kingdom awaits the future, but he's still seated on the throne of the universe. Mark has mentioned that Acts is like a second volume in Luke's two-part series, and they almost work as one book. And in chapter 7 of Acts, Luke is trying to make this point really, really clearly. Like, he is seated on the throne. And so Stephen, this first Christian martyr, has witnessed to Jesus, and they take him outside to stone him, and they start stoning this guy. And just as he's about to die, Luke records his words, that he looked up to heaven and said, "I can see the Son of Man seated on the throne of the universe." Just as he dies, he's like, "This is right. This is right that I rest the weight of my life on Jesus." Because he's king. He's seated on the throne now. Even if it costs me my life, I'm making the right decision. Trust him. Be certain about forgiveness. Be certain as you struggle. He's on the throne. Whatever he's doing, he must be in control. And he must love you to death. Because he died for you. I think we're left with one question. How are we going to deal with the sinfulness of our hearts? So we're saying the evidence is reliable, and yet we don't go where the evidence leads. By nature, we're blinded by our sin. How's Jesus going to deal with this? What does Luke have to say? Well, remember, we're saying that the disciples are blinded. So 9 verse 44, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But Luke says, "But they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them. They might not perceive it." They're blinded by sin because they think, "Why would I need the Son of Man to die? I'm not that bad. I don't need mercy." How are we going to break that? Luke's answer is, again, actually, it's his book. It's by reading Luke. You see, you can run the argument about why you trust the Bible two ways. And Marcus mentioned this in question time last week. And it's a helpful way of splitting it down, that you can run a kind of bottom-up argument for the gospel. So you can say, okay, don't worry about this Bible being the Word of God stuff for a moment. Just assume that Luke is a reliable historian. He's claiming to be a historian. Now look into it. You see he's actually being a reliable historian. And he records miracles that actually seem convincingly documented. And he records that Jesus died and rose again. That means he must be the Son of God, which means what he says about the rest of the Bible being in the Word of God needs to be true. And you've built up from the bottom. But it's just that Luke is on board with that as an argument. 1 verse 1 to 4, he wants to carefully record eyewitness evidence that you could access the argument that way. And yet, he's just as interested in giving you the other way around the argument, which is to start with a top-down approach. That when you really read the Bible, and God works by Spirit to remove the blindness of sin, you're just left in awe. You're struck by it immediately. The guys on the road to Emmaus said that their heart burned within them. This last point, be certain as we meet Jesus in Luke. Be certain as we meet Jesus in Luke. Because think about it. Okay, just assume for a moment that there is a God and he is speaking to us. What do you think that would actually feel like to be spoken to by God? You know, this holy, awesome, infinite creator of the universe speaking to tiny, fragile bits of dust that last 70, 80 years. Don't you think that should feel different to being spoken to by an ordinary human? This is the top-down argument, that when God works in your heart, when he removes the blindness of our pride, we'll just be smacked between the eyes by the wonder of who Jesus is. If God hasn't worked, we'll just be a Judas. We'll spend years looking at him and fail to see anything that would be worth serving and trusting. But when he removes the blindness, well, then we see. We've sung this song a few times in the last few weeks. It goes like this: I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your spirit gave me life. He opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your son gave me endless hope and peace. That's what we sung about in the first song. Long my prison spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then your eyes diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. I think Luke makes this point in lots of different ways, but we'll see him making it from the Road to Emmaus story that we read early on. Luke deliberately closes his gospel with a story of that happening, of blind disciples who cannot see Jesus coming to see him. So they're blinded. They cannot see Jesus physically, but if you turn to it, they also can't see Jesus spiritually. They're just like, oh, we had hoped in the past that he was the one who was to redeem Israel, but he's died now, so definitely not true. They can't see him spiritually, and yet Jesus, he opens the Bible to them. So have a look. He first off says, verse 25, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They're blinded, they're foolish in their blindness. Then Jesus opens the Bible to them, verse 26, Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then flick on to verse 32. They reflected on this and say, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Verse 31, the same word, opened their eyes physically, has happened, and yet he has opened their eyes spiritually before that, they could see him, and as they see him in the Bible, they're just struck immediately by the wonder of who Jesus is, and it burns within them. Luke, he deliberately orders his material, and he puts this in. I think he's a pastoral guy, because he's feeling this too. He's probably never met the risen Jesus himself. And yet, he's saying, seeing Jesus physically, that's not the big thing. It's seeing Jesus in the Bible, as he walks off the pages of Scripture, that makes you go, wow. My heart burns within me. I don't know if you've seen the viral video. Erin Rippins has a child, Leo, with albinism. Leo can't see really at all for the first few months of his life, but then his film producer father films the moment where Leo gets to put on the glasses for the first time, these special glasses that deal with his sight problems. And he's recording the moment where this little boy gets to see his mum for the first time. And he just puts on the glasses, and And immediately as his sight is dealt with, this massive smile breaks out over his face. He's seen his mum. That's the top-down argument of the Bible, that as you put on the glasses, as God deals with our blinding sin, well, we get to see him. Our heart burns within us and a big smile breaks out over our face. See how this impacts this idea of certainty? Why be certain? Well, be certain as you meet Jesus, as he walks off the pages of Scripture. Be certain. Of course you're making the right decision if you stand with Jesus. Can't you see him? He's there on the throne of the universe. He's smiling down at you as you choose to serve him. And one day you will stand there and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Doesn't that give you certainty? Doesn't that keep you serving? Can we have certainty? Be certain about Luke. Build the argument from the bottom. Be less certain about ourselves. And be certain about Jesus as we meet him in his word. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to see your Son in Scripture. We rejoice as we see the wonder of the Son of Man, the one seated on the throne of the universe, who's laid down his life only for you to give it back to him again, that he could sit there and you could place all his enemies under his feet, and that he might win forgiveness for his people. We praise you. Please give us certainty. Please keep us committed to serving your Son and trusting him, and knowing we can be certain we've made the right decision. We pray that for your glory. Amen.